Father, for the time we have to serve you on earth. We ask your help today to focus our attention on what you'd have us to learn and then apply it in our lives. We ask you to bless this time, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. Okay, let's page 36, where we begin reading today. In regard to the Word of God. Now, did we do the assignment up there last Sunday?
Yes, we did talk about that.
Okay, we did, all right.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, so...
In fact, I think we've read all this.
In regard to the Word of God?
Yeah.
What the believer should know?
Let me just look, see here. Do you remember, Kit, if it looks like we've read this in regard to the Word of God, but we might have stopped.
Which
page? 36. I thought we read all those. I mean, I guess we could start there.
You marked that we had, that's where we began today, didn't you?
Well, I put a double mark there, that, okay, here's where we start.
Yeah.
But I thought we had done the homework. I put two marks there, same as you did.
Well, let's just start there. We'll just start there.
Why don't you start reading in regard to the Word of God?
Okay, what the believer should know, that the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant Word, and it is profitable and useful for rebuking, instruction, correction, and training in righteousness. That God's Word is living, active, and able to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That God's Word always accomplishes His purpose. That God's Word provides an objective, eternal, independent standard of truth by which all actions and attitudes and other teachings can be measured. That God's Word is the only message which can bring salvation to the lost. That God's Word is the only spiritual food which will cause believers to grow to maturity. That God's Word cleanses and protects from sin. That God's Word directs and guides the believers. That God's Word was written for our encouragement and instruction and to provide examples of what to follow and what to avoid. That God's Word is sufficient to provide the answers to all of life's difficult questions and perplexing problems. That God's Word gives us wisdom for daily living that is pleasing to God. That God's Word is meant to be obeyed. What the believer should do in regard to the Word. Study the Word to know God, His truth, His ways, and to teach others. Meditate on and delight himself in the Word. Contemplate, ponder, digest, think over, dwell on the Word. Renew and reprogram his mind with the Word of God. Honor and respect the Word above tradition, opinion, and philosophy. Look to the Word for guidance, instruction, and solutions to life's key issues. Rely on the Word in order to resist temptation. Obey the Word and practice its principles to grow into spiritual maturity. Teach and share the Word as an essential part of His ministry. Evaluate every teaching and doctrine against what the Word teaches. Do not go beyond what is written in the Word. There is no substitute for the Word of God in the life of the believer who desires to grow up in Christ.
Okay, let's go back. Let's talk about a few things. Starting at page 36. I was interested that he did not, since a third of the Bible is on prophecy, he did not say that it's a book telling us the future of prophecy. I just found that very interesting when we were reading through that he doesn't do that.
What the believers should know, that's a good point.
Prophecy. Another thing, I don't know how hard-nosed we should be, I should be, but I think a lot of times when it has the Word of God, it simply means the gospel. To say that we're saved by the Word of God, yeah, because the gospel is part of the Word of God, but we're saved by the gospel. And I just think it's interesting sometimes to separate what's being talked about. Is he talking about the gospel? Is he talking about the total Word of God, the total Bible? And like, for example, the total Bible does reveal lies. The lies of man, the lies of Satan. The Word of God is not a lie, but it reveals it. And so, like to me, Hebrews 4:12, which he says is living, active, judge, and defaults, to me that's the gospel. The gospel divides and does all those things. But does the Word of God do it? Yeah, the Word of God does it also. Okay, now, did we have the assignment on page 38?
Yeah. I've got it marked. Yeah. All right. But I think we talked about it, but we can go over it again.
All right.
Yeah.
Let's see. Since the Word of God is so necessary, why is so little of it preached and taught in our churches? Kit, what do you got?
Human viewpoint. Without the filling of the Spirit, without basic starter doctrine, you won't. Without that, you won't move forward.
Okay. And you didn't have time to do.
No, actually, this was from before.
Okay,
I think.
Yeah.
So, because the tickling the ears of the listener.
Good. Very good.
Yeah. Just unbelief, I guess, is one thing that comes to my mind is that they don't want to teach. You know, stuff that we talk about as far as salvation by faith alone and not by works. Well, they don't want to hear that.
Yeah.
You know, they want
heaven, hell, all that.
Yeah.
The dogmas.
And like the Osteens is a perfect example. The Osteens in Houston.
Yeah.
You know, how much is, you know, the Word of God are they really preaching?
Yeah.
They can't. You know, they're too popular. I mean, you're not going to be popular, right?
Yeah.
If you conclude the whole counsel of God, because it condemns man as a sinner, right, and salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, you're not going to gather a big popular gathering like he does, regarded. It reminds me of somewhere in Matthew where he says, "Woe unto you when men speak well of you,
yeah,
for so they did to the false prophets."
Yeah.
Right. Well, if the world is praising you as
a
preacher, that's not good.
No.
And so.
Me, why is too little of it preached? Because, in my opinion, they don't want to study. Preachers do not want to study. The families don't want them to study.
Well, you said this morning, they're man pleasers.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
You can't
be a man pleaser and preach the truth. And it takes time to sit and study. And they don't want to do it. And they'd rather visit hospitals where they're praised, counsel where they're praised, and all that kind of stuff. And so, yeah. All right, Chris, why don't you start reading page 38.
In regard to fellowship, what the believer should know. That fellowship means to be partners with or share in common with God and other believers. Fellowship is close personal communion with God and other believers, which flows out of a right relationship to them. That believers are called to have and be in fellowship with the Father, with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, and with other Christians. That Christianity is relational, and God did not call believers to live the Christian life alone. That believers cannot have fellowship with non-believers. No, this does not mean that believers should ignore the lost or have nothing to do with unbelievers, but should relate the gospel and God's love to them with kindness and compassion. Without union in Christ and the unity of the indwelling Spirit, fellowship is not possible. That fellowship among believers is based on their common oneness in relationship to God, Jesus Christ, and each other through the Holy Spirit. That fellowship involves unity. If two believers are each in tune with the Holy Spirit, then they are also in tune with each other. Fellowship involves spending time and sharing together about the Lord. Fellowship involves using possessions to help meet the needs of others, sharing their lives together, strengthening and encouraging one another in faith, and that fellowship requires walking in the light of the truth, and that sin breaks our fellowship with God and other believers.
Okay, here's something for y'all. We can sit and talk if you want, and just carry it away. Unity. Spending time. Let me ask you a question. In a church meeting, can God the Holy Spirit lead you to vote no on an issue and lead you to vote yes on an issue?
Well, I'm thinking of Paul saying, I'll take this guy, you guys go that way, we're going this way. We're not going with him, we don't want him. But you go your way, and we'll go our way. So in that sense, I think it's...
Well, that, and I like, but that begs, because later on he says I was wrong.
Oh, he did?
Yeah. Later on he says I was wrong, Barnabas is right, we should have taken John Mark.
Hmm. I've often thought that, how can that be? How can, how can the Spirit give two contradictory, you know, leadings on us on something like that, you know? I don't know.
I don't know, I don't know if the Holy Spirit would be leading, in that context, if the Holy Spirit would be leading to two different answers in order to create dysfunction, as opposed to two different answers in order to create two different outcomes, i.e., say I disagree and the Holy Spirit saying, hey, this is not in alignment with what you're thinking or doing or whatever. Say it has to do with the kids. And the Holy Spirit's leading me down a path to go a different direction versus the church. That's not where the church needs to be at that point. And the church is being led down a different direction. I mean, in his omniscience, he's going to know which way I need to be voting or choosing. So I don't know that the vote would be the issue, or could we be voting on something that actually has a much bigger context in this realm of what Christ or the Holy Spirit is leading us individually to do.
Well, I know one pastor that they could have a meeting, the deacons, and if one deacon votes no, it's all over. The other 10 don't matter because there's not unity. And he says if everybody, of course, the assumption is everyone's filled with the Spirit. That's a pretty bold assumption. And it raises another question.
Well, we had that here when we were going to vote years ago. Four or five, maybe longer than that ago, and stay here or
yeah.
to move.
Yeah.
Some people voted yes, some people voted no.
Yeah.
Were they out of fellowship if they voted no?
That's what we're saying.
Yeah, well, or we out of fellowship voted yes, and we're still struggling. We don't know yet.
So maybe we'll be mid trips, but later. I could see that would cause others to think, is instead of okay, we vote, okay, we're all good, we're just gonna. But it may cause everybody to think again and review. Well, why is it that we need to stay here? What are the pluses and minuses rather than, well, I want to stay here. Okay, well, what's the, and maybe that causes us to go back and think. We're already established here. We don't have to move. We've got this and this. If we moved, it would be this and this, but so you can weigh those, and you get but I could see that you could have people that would think differently, and like I say, maybe leading those people, maybe those people would say, well, we need to go over here and start a new church, maybe, I don't know. I mean, you could just, or, I mean, that, eventually that could happen here, where, okay, I'm in Rockwall, you're in Wiley, and so if we ended up breaking up, then we actually...
I don't have very many people to be breaking up with.
Well, I'm just saying that like what in the new church, where you had all the suffering and stuff, and where you had, persecution. So if you had people move out, well, now you've got seeds in all kinds of places, and now you have places, churches growing up, and that might come about because people, the Holy Spirit.
Okay, but what about making it a policy, if we do not have a unanimous vote, we do not do it?
I think my opinion on that is, first of all, I don't think that the Holy Spirit would, if we're filled with the Spirit as a church family, I don't think that the Holy Spirit would drive division. I think that the Holy Spirit I think you can come in with difference of opinions, but the end result is there's a leadership within the organization, within our church,
yeah,
which is the elders and the pastor, and that. Otherwise, if everything had to be unanimous, there's not a need for leadership.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
There's got to be somebody who says, hey, I'm hearing the input. The Holy Spirit will lead us to unity, but I have to make a decision. And as the leader of the church, otherwise, what's the need for leadership?
Yeah.
And the filling of the Spirit and the position within the church of being a leader,
yeah,
of the church.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, you're just running around, eyes, nose, oh, no,
yeah,
not doing it. Eyes, nose, oh,
yeah,
not doing it. It's,
yeah,
like, that's not leadership.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's what the Holy Spirit,
nope,
is.
And there's a verse
to
about there's safety in the counsel of many, or something like that, in Proverbs or Psalms or something. It says there's wisdom or something in the counsel of many, and they take it to mean, I've heard, you know, preachers talk about, you know, you get up, you vote, you see what the consensus is. So to me, if 9 out of 10 vote yes, then that's the answer, not the one that says no.
Yeah.
So to me, that's using it to the extreme to say, well, if we're not 100% all in agreement, we're not going to do anything. But if you have a vote and the majority says go, then you go. But if the majority says no, then that's using the counsel of many, so to speak.
And the wisdom of the Holy Spirit with the leader is also knowing when to bring it to a vote.
Yeah.
As opposed to when to make a decision.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, and sometimes you don't need the counsel of many, you need the counsel of the Holy Spirit. It's like, I really don't want to hear what everybody else,
yeah,
has to say at this moment.
I think some of that has to do with the severity of the vote too.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Like in our court system, you gotta have a unanimous decision,
mm-hmm,
based on a murder trial.
Unanimous.
It's gotta be unanimous, either guilty or not guilty. Or hung or whatever. Okay, I just want to throw that out. All right, why don't you continue reading?
I'll read. All right, let's see where I was.
41, okay. Chapter 41.
Okay, in regard...
Oh, wait, what about the assignment on 40?
Oh, yeah. So I have that one.
I've got a circle
as well.
All right. So, why did God design the Christian life to include fellowship with other believers? Well, that, a lot of people have asked that. Alright, what do you got, Brian?
Why did God design the Christian life to include fellowship with other believers? I think the biggest thing that comes to my mind is accountability, that you can't be a lone ranger Christian and just do things your own way. It gives you accountability to other believers.
Okay.
I think that's one of the things. And for encouragement. You know, to encourage each other, that because, you know, most of the times you're not around other believers. You know, you seem like you can be, you know, the only one that's believing in God and the Bible. And so when you come to your church, you know, you say, hey, I'm not alone in this.
Okay.
So I think for encouragement and for accountability.
Okay. What do you got?
I said, since we are the body of Christ, the encouragement, but also the projection of the love of God as a witness and the glorifying of Him.
See, that's the new commandment principle.
Right, but that's
love
also
one
unbelievers.
Another, by this, all
will
know that you're mine.
Right, but that's to the unbeliever and the believer.
Yeah.
But I think the believer relationship or fellowship is definitely...
No, the new commandment's for the believers only.
To love one another?
Yeah. One another is another of the same kind.
So, the projection of love to the non-believer.
We don't do that, but we're commanded in the new commandment to love one another of the same kind, another believer. It's easy to love an unbeliever. It's difficult to love a believer when they get out of line or when you disagree with them and all that. And I can love an unbeliever because I don't expect anything from him, but you, I expect you different, so therein lies the trouble.
That's a profound... statement.
It is kind of like that in family relationships.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You know, you got this relationship with your family member. You expect certain behavior and
action. Exactly.
Yeah.
And you get upset with them. But someone that's not in your family, you don't have that connection,
nope.
So you don't
nope.
expect anything from them.
That's why the new commandment that he gave in John 13 is so powerful, that you love one another of the same kind, another believer, as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you're mine.
So let me take that context as Christ loved us, right?
Yes.
When he's saying, as I have loved you.
Yes.
But Christ has a love for the unbeliever.
Absolutely.
The same as for the believer.
And I'm not saying we do not love the unbeliever.
Oh, no, I'm assuming that.
No,
but I didn't. I'm reading the context of this was specific to believers about believers.
Yes.
Okay.
That you love one another. Another of the same kind. There are two different Greek words. Another of a different kind, meaning believer and unbeliever. Another of the same kind, believers.
And the Greek word used here is
same
for believers.
Kind. Same kind.
Huh.
And it's very important.
We really taught on that for a week at church at camp. I can't believe I never picked up on that piece. But
the same thing is true in regard to the Holy Spirit. Another of the same kind. I will send you another.
Right.
Another of the same kind as me, deity. He will be deity. But don't look
for
flesh, but for spirit.
It really is. To me, it seems like it's addressing the shortcomings of another believer to overlook it. But the love, you know, that we have for the believer is obviously going to be the same kind of respect and compassion we would have for a lost person. I mean, we don't love a believer or an unbeliever any less. I mean, we love them because God loves the world.
Absolutely.
Right? But it's just in regard to the fellowship of believers that we know they're going to fall short.
Yep.
And so we have to overlook that.
Yep. And the world looks at that.
Yeah.
How can you love that person who's done that to you? Because that's the way Christ loved me. What? And that's why we make Christ the issue. And when I first started teaching spiritual love with the new commandment, how are we supposed to love unbelievers? Yes, it's easy, of course. And it's easy to love an unbeliever.
They don't know.
I don't expect anything from him. But out of you, a believer, I expect it. And I didn't get it. Now, what I love you is Christ loved me.
Hmm.
And that's...
Yeah, I heard a story. I don't know if you were telling a story or something. I heard a story about a guy that...
It's a good story. You heard it from me.
It was about a guy that... it might have been the Holocaust thing. But some guy was No, it was about a father that a guy killed his son, and they went to court, and it's supposed to be a true story. It was at the court, and they said, you know, we're going to give him the death penalty, and the father came to the court and said, no, I really don't want you to kill this man, but he killed your son. Yeah, I know, but why don't you do this? Just release him to me, and... I'll take him in. I guess the guy was a young guy, but so he took him in and he basically, you know,
killed him.
and he took care of him. And the guy says, "Why are you doing this? I mean, I killed your son." And he goes, "Well, you know," and he told him the love of God and everything. He said, the guy said, "I want to know that God."
Good.
And he got saved.
And said to me, that man was definitely led by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You didn't get that from me, but I don't
know. So
I had a feeling if we would have voted on it in the church, we'd have had a division.
Jennifer said something about that this morning, that about Corrie ten Boom. Some Nazi guy after the war came up to her, and she recognized him as one of the guys in the guards, and brutal guy, and he came up to her and says, I got saved, and I prayed that God would give me someone that knew me in that camp that I could come up to and ask for their forgiveness. He goes, will you forgive me? And she said, yeah, I do. And Jennifer says, I don't think I could do that.
Yeah.
I said, well, you can't.
Yeah.
I said, she couldn't either. No. But the Holy Spirit led her to do that.
In the flesh, she would not have been able to do that. But she definitely was a believer. She talked with Beverly Shea and a couple other Christians out there. I can't remember who else was on the stage with her. But yeah.
But so I think what you were getting at is you were getting this idea that we're to love each other, but we don't love the world, right?
No. I knew. I knew, I just never had taken it into the context of that statement is for a believer about a believer.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that I had the impression that the statement was Christ saying to believers, you love the people,
yeah,
believers and unbelievers,
yeah,
you know, through the love of Him, like He has, like Christ loved us when we were unbelievers.
Right.
Right? And that's where I get the context of believers and unbelievers. And no, I didn't think that, though, no, we only do it for this,
yeah,
group here. That would be...
No, I mean, I knew you didn't think it that way, but it was like, it's what it sounded like.
Yeah.
You know, it's what it sounded like. We're just to love the believers. Well, what about the unbeliever over there? You know, yeah, well, we're to love those too.
Yeah.
So
no, that's easy.
Yeah.
There's a new commandment that's getting ready for the church age. And it's going to be tough to love one another in the church age. But that's what we're commanded to do under the new commandment. Love one another of the same kind as you, another believer in Christ, as I've loved you. And it's tough. That's why I said nothing will demand more of us than to love as Christ loved. And,
well, what about the preacher who's just in a paper who said that he embezzled money from the church and used it for his own gain or personal
burning? Money.
And the church voted to keep him as their pastor.
See, I don't like that.
I don't agree with that, because he's in a leadership position.
Yeah. I mean, so I think you can still love him.
Yeah. Well,
but he's not, you know, after that, he gives a black mark to the church.
Yeah.
And to the, you know.
I can see keeping a guy that confiscated money out of the cash register, but he ain't going to run a cash register anymore. He's going to be sweeping the sidewalk in front of the bank.
And Christ talking to the adulterous woman, he didn't disregard her sin.
Right.
Yeah.
He didn't say, oh, now go be a leader of the church.
No.
He said, don't do that anymore.
Don't do that anymore.
You know, go back to your husband or whatever and don't do that anymore.
Yeah.
But he didn't put her up on a pedestal.
Yeah.
You know, or leave her on a pedestal.
See, to me, that's a wrong understanding.
Yeah.
And, but... Well, you sure are silent. Doesn't Zephaniah have anything to say about all this?
I know we gave him a chance to get a word in that.
That's all right.
Okay.
You hadn't asked me to answer the question yet.
Answer the question.
Oh, okay.
Oh, okay.
I'm with him. The body of Christ. That you've got the mutual support, encouragement, edification, and prayer, that from the body of Christ we all depend on each other.
Why did God design it that way, though? So that's why I like John 13. That the world will know something about you.
Mm.
Love one another as I have loved you, that they will know that you're my disciple. It's my follower. That we love each other, we deal with each other that way. How can you, Peter, how can we forgive 70 times 7? And in the Spirit, we can. And the world says, how can you do that? Because that's how Christ loves me. So they learn something about the body of Christ, they learn something about Christ. That other people will know that you are mine. And that's the that cause, purpose cause. So, okay, Anthony, where'd you leave off?
Top 41?
41. All right, continue.
So in regards to obedience, what the believer should know. That Christ said, if you love me, you will obey me. That God's word is meant to be obeyed. That God's commandments are not burdensome. That God is looking for people who delight to obey Him. That a fool calls Christ Lord and doesn't obey Him. That knowing the word is not enough. Blessing and spiritual growth comes from obedience. That obedience to the word purifies from sin. That obedience brings understanding and insight. That obedience is pleasing to God. That obedience must be complete and not partial. That obedience must be without regard to consequences. And what the believer should do in regards to obedience.
Okay, let's just stay with what the believer should know.
Yeah, so that obedience to the word purifies from sin. That's kind of one that jumped off the page.
Let's see, purifies from sin, which one was it? Oh, yeah, down there. Okay, if we understand there's only one obedience, then that's powerful.
Yeah, he could have changed that word to faith, and it would have made better what we
if we understand
look at
the obedience, the only
faith.
Obedience we give is faith, then it does. It purifies back in fellowship.
And a lot of commentators or churches that don't really focus on the faith and walking the Holy Spirit will say obedience.
This third bullet point from the bottom, that obedience is pleasing to God, is there's a verse that says you cannot please God without faith.
Without faith. It's
so,
faith.
So faith is.
Yep.
So faith should have been the word he's using and all.
Yep.
You know, of course, faith does produce obedience, right?
Yep.
But our obedience is never going to be 100%.
If you love me, you'll trust me. The word of God is meant to be trusted. That God's commandment are not burdensome. Faith is not burdensome. That God looks for people who delight in trusting him. That a fool calls Christ Lord and doesn't have faith in him. Fool is the unbeliever. That to me is one of the clearest. Knowing the word is not enough. Blessing and spiritual growth comes by faith. That faith to the word purifies from sin. That obedience or faith brings understanding and insight. Faith is pleasing to God. Faith must be complete and not partial. That's where you faith without doubt. So to me, the only obedience, I'm very strong in that, the only obedience that we have is faith. After that, it's up to the Holy Spirit. Okay, B.
What the believer should do in regard to obedience. Consider obedience to be a matter of priority and privilege. Realize the benefits of obedience in terms of personal spiritual growth. Make obedience a practical way of life. Carefully watch your motivation for any hint of legalism or pride. Encourage and teach each other to be obedient to the Word. The best proof of the claim that we know and love God is whether or not we obey Him.
I say whether or not we believe Him. Now, did we have 42 down as a do?
No.
Okay, that's one for next week then. 42. And Kent, why don't you start reading at the bottom of page 42?
In regard to faith, what the believer should know, that faith is not merely intellectual assent, but actively believing and trusting in God and asking Him.
Isn't it interesting he went from obedience to faith?
Yeah.
I think that's really insightful. All right, go ahead.
That faith is not merely intellectual assent, but actively believing and trusting in God and taking Him at His word. That biblical faith is never blind for God. That biblical faith is never blind, for God is always the object of our faith. That without faith, a believer cannot please God. That faith is the means or channel by which we gain access to God. That faith is the operative principle for salvation and sanctification. That faith is the opposite of natural common sense and physical insight. That faith can be deepened and strengthened by exercise. That our faith becomes more confident as we recall God's past faithfulness. That Christ is the author, perfecter, and ultimate example of faith in God. That faith in Christ allows the believer to overcome through the difficulties in this world.
Okay, before you go to B, let's talk about that. Now, all of you are going to have your own studies, your own idea of what's been taught. To me, the standard of measurement is always a grain of mustard seed.
Mm-hmm.
If I say to you, you need more faith, I've made faith a work. God's looking for more of something. If I say, just trust Him, the grain of mustard seed, that's what God's looking for. He's looking just for that. Grain of mustard seed of faith, and it's not a matter of having more faith. It's a matter of more areas in your life, and I went through every passage that uses the idea of degrees, in the Bible, more and all this, greater. And every one of those, you can trust God in five areas of your life. You can trust God in four areas, but God wants all of it. He doesn't want just four. We feel pretty good. Good grief, God, I trust you in four areas of my life. Let me have one area for me. No, I want it all. And that's complete faith. And that's the greater faith. And I went through every passage in the New Testament that dealt with looking like degrees of faith. And but it's just something you'll have to decide. I just don't think God, it'll be more difficult for a believer maybe to handle cancer and something else, but God isn't looking for more faith. He's still looking for the grain of mustard seed. Will you just trust me?
That's the Romans, you know, perseverance of faith.
Yeah, perseverance of faith.
Not more faith, it's just...
Will you keep on trusting?
Will you trust me more frequently?
Yeah, yeah.
So
that to me is the understanding, but each person ought to make up their own mind in that regard. Okay, B.
What the believer should do in regard to faith. Act on and believe the truth of who God is and what His Word says, regardless of feelings or circumstances. Actively and confidently claim by faith the promises and blessings of God's Word. Take advantage of opportunities to trust God when everything and everybody else says don't. Walk by faith as a way of life.
See, to me, you can put every one of those things on that obedience page, under that one.
Faith is not a blind leap in the dark, but a bold step of trust in the light of God, the light of who God is.
Okay. All right, and for next Sunday, you'll sign page 44. Okay, Sinclair, you
can... I've got a question before we move on.
All right.
You mentioned full obedience back here, where it says that obedience, which is faith, must be complete and not partial. And the grain of mustard seed, but you said doubt. You mentioned that without doubt.
Yeah.
Can you trust with... I mean, can you... Is there a place where there's faith and doubt?
A hard nose would say no, but I say yes.
Okay. Because that was one that was of concern. I'm like, there are times when you go, God, I don't know what you're doing, and I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you're God.
And I trust you.
And... I mean, is it a sin to not doubt God, but just be concerned about what God is getting ready to play out?
No, I don't think so. I don't think it's a sin.
Okay.
I think it's human nature.
Mm-hmm.
And but you take the three young men, Daniel's three friends thrown in the fire, furnace. They just said, live or die. We may die. We may die.
Right.
But it's for God's glory. Let's go. So they didn't know what God was going to do. And that wasn't their basis of their faith with God. Their faith wasn't, if you deliver us through, we're trusting you to deliver us through. What are you trusting Him to do? That to me is the big deal. Are you trusting God that your marriage doesn't end in divorce? Are you trusting God regardless of what happens? That's the big issue. And that's why I think a lot of preachers hurt a lot of people. Trust God in your divorce. Trust God in your financial problem. Well, what is that? Am I to trust God that He's not going to let me have a financial crash here? Can't do that.
Right.
We have no promise that we won't. So it's what are we trusting God to do? And I think Daniel's three friends, trusting you just your glory. Whatever you're going to do with me, you do it. If we go in there and we burn, fine. It won't last long. And if we go in there and we live, fine. So, it's what are we trusting God to do? If they were trusting Him just to pull them through the fire, no, it wouldn't have been good. But they said, we trust whatever you do. And He told Nebuchadnezzar, if we die, then so, if our God chooses to take us home, that's fine. But we're not going to worship you. And so, that, you know.
I've taught done a lot with the kids, the teenagers especially, going off to school, because you talk about a bunch of kids that are stressed about the school they're going to.
Ooh.
And the resume that they have to write. I mean, resumes start in the 8th grade now.
Wow.
And I'm like, son, you're not, I have an 8th grader, you're not doing that. You're going to go do what you can do. But one of the questions I always ask them, I said, do you trust God? If God gives you $1 million and you're living in a mansion, do you trust God?
Yeah.
I said, or if God puts you in a box out under the bridge, do you trust God?
Yeah.
Because either one of those situations could happen. The question is, do you trust God?
Yeah.
The question isn't, do you trust Him to give you $1 million, or do you trust Him not to put you in a box?
Yeah.
It's, do you trust Him?
Yeah.
And so it's an interesting question, but it would be hard for me to stand up there in front of them and say, you know, you have to have complete faith.
No.
You know, there's no doubt, or you're not going to, you know, you're not really trusting God. Because I'd have a hard time saying, yeah, you know, God, I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I'm trusting you.
But see, I have no problem in saying trust Him.
Right.
We have, you and I, we have no problem telling them that.
Right.
And but to trust God to keep me in a, keep me out of the box or this or that, that, yeah. But you just have made up your mind, you're going to trust Him. And that to me is the big issue. And Job, okay, I retract everything I've said. You're God. Do whatever the hell you want.
Yeah, I think you have to distinguish between, you know, you're trusting God about your circumstances, but you're also asking God to lead you in a way that pleases Him. So
yeah,
you can't say, God, I want you, I'm trusting you to protect me as I go in here and rob this store. No. You know?
Yeah.
It's I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm trusting you, and so I want you to lead me to do what you want me to do, and so therefore God's going to lead you not to sin,
yeah,
right? If you're going to do something that you know is against what God wants you to do, then you know there's no protection from God or blessing from God in that. You know, you're going off in your own thing, right? So
so you think that evil Roy Slade was wrong when he prayed, now God, don't let me get shot in the back while I'm shooting somebody else from the front. That was his prayer. I love that prayer, that movie. I absolutely love it. God, don't let me get shot in the back while I'm shooting this guy in the front. Oh, man.
Yeah, I was telling that guy at work, that the new believer, I said, you know, I said, you got to pray, man. I said, pray about everything.
Yeah.
And, I said, you know, because he, I'm amazed how uninformed he is of the Bible. He just, he's like I said, he's 60 years old, and he's, I'm really got to get me a Bible and start reading it, because he listened to that Dave Hunt video I sent, and he really liked it. But he said, man, he was talking over my head a lot, you know, about stuff. I said, yeah, you got to get a Bible and start reading it. But I said, man, just pray for even the little things, you know, just talk to God. You know, and I said, but you just have to leave the outcome into His hands, you know, because we don't, you may ask for things and you're not really sure if it's God's will, right? We don't, you know, should I buy this house or not? I want it, but I don't know if this is where God wants me to be. So you pray and you just trust Him with the outcome.
Yeah.
You know, and so that's just, you know, we don't know. We truly, in a lot of cases, we don't know what our next move is going to be in life, right? But we just, you know, that's where faith, and we're just trusting God to lead us moment by moment. And I know that I'm not supposed to be doing things that's revealed in the Scriptures. Don't lie, cheat, you know, and steal. As long as I know I'm, you know, living my life trying to please God, and I'm asking for something, you know, I'm trusting Him with the outcome. He may tell me no.
Yeah.
Or he may open up another.
Yeah.
But here's my question: God isn't going to lead you even if you're not living that straight and narrow, if you ask Him in the Spirit.
I think if you get out of fellowship with Him, you're asking God to discipline you.
Okay.
You know, I mean, obviously, in the overall sovereignty of God, it's all under that. But I think if you get out of fellowship with Him in some kind of way of sin or whatever, then I think it removes His protection.
Okay.
And
but let's say somebody has been living out of the plan of God.
In sin. Okay.
But he knows about spirituality and all.
Yeah.
And it comes to that point. He's got to make some big decision. Can he pray to God and God answer him?
I think so.
Okay.
I think so.
Jonah.
Huh?
Jonah.
He didn't even pray. I said, I want your ass over here.
King David was in and out of fellowship all the time. He would mess everything up.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
I mean, thank
but
goodness.
But you know, I like to tell the guys at work, walk in the light, brother.
Walk in the light.
It's a long
walk
light.
In the light. You know, that verse, walk in the light is His in the light.
Yeah.
And I say, you know, if you imagine a sidewalk and it's the light of God in front of you and you're supposed to walk in the light. And I said, on either side of that sidewalk is sin, is darkness. You get out in that darkness, you're just asking God to spank you.
Yep.
Or you're inviting the devil in.
Yep.
because that's where all the troubles are.
Yeah.
Now, if you're walking in the light, God may bring trials in, even though you're walking out. But if you step out, you're begging God or the devil to do something to you.
Yeah.
So if you just walk, I tell the guys at work, because you know there's it's a big building, you can see each other. I said, if you see me doing this, walking the light, sir.
So question for you, because you said, you know, walking in the light, God could bring, or the devil could bring trouble in. Does God bring? I don't believe God brings trouble in to the light. I think he allows it, i.e.
yeah.
Satan came in, but God doesn't call down.
No, God can allow, yeah, God can allow it because there may be a purpose that we don't know. It's
thorn
just like
the
a
yeah.
huh?
the thorn,
thorn
in, the
in the flesh. Exactly.
But that wasn't God. He allowed it.
Well, he allowed it, yeah.
Right.
Well, you know, Paul said, "Take it away from me."
And he said, "No." Nope.
He said, "No." So God allowed it, but it was definitely a messenger of Satan or whatever. So, but my idea is that if we're walking in the light, that's where God's protection is. If you're out in rebellion, then you're out where God can't. You know, the blessings of God to me is walking in the light.
Somebody
right?
read the last verse in John 16. Last verse.
My Bible just opens up to Zephaniah.
Last verse in John 16:33.
All right.
I have told you these sayings so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
You will have trouble in this world.
Trouble. Yes.
You will have trouble.
Absolutely. I guess the thing I'm questioning, but God doesn't send the trouble. Between the world, the flesh, and Satan, the trouble's there.
Yeah.
The reason I say this is because I've got some friends of ours, and it's Job, right? It's the friends of Job. What did you do, Job, that God would do this to you?
Yeah.
And God said, oh, here going, time out, boys.
I didn't do it. Yeah.
First of all.
Yeah.
And second of all, I wouldn't. I love you.
Yeah.
But I've got, you know, how many pastors would sit there and preach fire and brimstone about, you know, God will rain hell on you from, you know, damnation on you for your sins. Friends of ours that lost their son, you know, and you got a pastor who would stand up there. Can you imagine having a pastor standing up in the pulpit and telling them that, you know, God will rain damnation on, and they didn't say that, he wasn't saying it to them. But if you're saying that to a congregation that God is doing these things, God will bring wrath upon the world. But even in his wrath for the believer, the wrath for a believer is bam, now you're face to face with him.
Yeah.
That's
big deal.
He didn't bring wrath to the believer, he brings discipline to the world.
Yeah.
So I don't know, it's just one of those things where I've where is it that the world, our flesh, and natural consequences, and you know, Satan will bring these things, and God will use them.
In the world, you're going to have tribulation.
Right.
It's just part of working in Satan's world. This is Satan's world. In Satan's world, you're going to have it. I give you peace.
Yeah.
And so, yeah.
Walk in the light.
Walk in the light, brother.
Well, if you're on the flat line, it's.
This is what we're
doing. I get my flashlight out. They'll be way over across the warehouse. I say, hey, I'll fly my flashlight on the ground and I'll be walking.
And when we're getting close to the rapture, that's when you start doing
that.
Flight line. We're going that way.
Judith and I went to see Left Behind, the new movie with Cage.
Yeah.
It was just pitiful.
Was it?
Pitiful. No gospel. Not once. I mean, God's not dead. I had to get three times.
Yeah.
They didn't have it once. Secondly, they did. The only area they did a good job, if I were going to tell anyone to go see it, to see all of the turmoil that's going to be caused by the rapture, the different things that people are going to, aliens are taking these people, and all this kind of stuff that they've come up with. That they did a good job on that. Spent way too long on a lot of different ones though on that. But not once, and had good opportunities to give the gospel. Never gave it one time. I just can't recommend it. It is
I told you earlier, I told the pastor earlier I was going into Lifeway bookstore and I saw Nicolas Cage on a poster And I thought, man, that's a sign of the times right there when Hollywood stars are on Christian posters.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. I was listening to the radio, so I think it's KLTY or whatever it was, and they were talking about you know, not this movie in particular, but why are these Christian movies so popular? And what they finally rolled around to was because they can turn these special effects into crazy special effects, all in the name of the Bible, and Christians will come see it, flock to them in groves, and they're huge money makers.
Oh, man.
And this is where the guy came out and said, don't think for a second that Hollywood has turned Christian.
No.
He said, Hollywood is still about making
money.
And so that's, you know, I love when they came out with God's Not Dead, and that wasn't even the big name producer.
No.
That wasn't a Hollywood big name producer.
It was a low budget movie.
Yeah.
Made good money.
And it did.
And on the contrast, Noah was a big budget and didn't make any money.
They got squished, but that didn't have anything to do with the Bible, I don't think.
No,
except the name Noah.
No.
And there was some rain involved.
Okay, where'd you leave off, Brian?
Let's see, where are we at?
I think you're starting on page 44 in regard
to witnessing.
Yeah.
What the believer should know, that Christ commands and expects us to share the gospel and bear witness of him before the world. That if a believer fails to confess Christ before the world, Christ will not confess him before the Father.
Disagree with that totally.
Yeah, you know, I wonder, you know, well, he brings up that passage. And how do you explain that to someone? I mean,
okay, let's open up Matthew 10. Take a look at it. Get my big Bible.
Matthew 10:32.
Let's see, what are we at? Matthew
10:32. NIV says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven.
Okay. If we're talking about the unbeliever, it's no problem. No problem whatsoever.
Yeah, let's see if this study note says. See Luke 12:8 and 9 notes. Well,
whoever deny that I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, I'll deny them.
Well, yeah, if you put it in that context, if you say that this is regarding to unbelievers.
Yeah. First one's believer. The believer's first.
Whoever acknowledges me, whoever is a believer,
Yeah.
I will also acknowledge before my Father. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven.
It's an unbeliever. That's not even a person who denies their salvation or denies their faith. Talking about somebody that denies that he is the Savior. They never believed in him. Often the Bible doesn't deal with all the what ifs and what could be's and all that.
Here, Luke 8 note on this study and thing says, acknowledges me. When a person acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus acknowledges that the individual is his loyal follower. Will be disowned. I didn't say anything.
It says the same word is used in Peter's denial. The same use the word disowned here is when Peter would deny or disown.
And we know that Peter's a believer.
Right.
So, but Peter didn't deny that he was his Savior. So he believed in him one time. That's all that mattered, that one time.
I know the Gospels, not John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke present a lot of problems.
Yeah.
Because of their, you know, the Matthew is geared towards the Jewish mindset.
Yes.
right?
Yeah.
And so there are verses in there that don't apply.
No.
Don't apply to the church age.
And that's good and wise to see.
And Mark and Luke do have similar things.
Yeah.
And that's you can just run into some theological pretzels,
yeah,
so to speak.
Yeah.
When
you got to think theologically about it. That's why we spent that time this morning in 1 Corinthians 9. A lot of theological problems.
Yeah.
And you got to be able to think your way through them. All right, who was reading?
I was. All right. Let's see.
We got
stuck on that one.
Yeah.
Let's see. Third bullet point, that what other people see of Jesus Christ, they usually see in the lives of believers. That Christ...
I would change usually to hopefully.
Yeah, no doubt.
All right, go ahead.
That Christ has committed to believers the ministry of reconciliation and called them to be his ambassadors to the lost world. That the believer's responsibility is to share the word of the gospel of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the results to God. That the message of the gospel focuses on Christ crucified, not us. That a believer's sinful, inconsistent Christian life can effectively nullify his gospel witness.
We studied this morning in 1 John, can a believer's life cause someone not to believe in Christ? And I said, absolutely. If that's being a Christian, judging, living that way, living by the law, I don't want to be one. So, well, we said live in sin too, but just, we can do that. All right, go ahead.
Let's see. That witnessing should flow out of us as a natural byproduct of our relationship with Christ. That witnessing should be motivated by a grateful heart and love for Christ. What the believer should do in regard to witnessing: commit to share Christ through both lifestyle evangelism and in personal encounter evangelism. Take every opportunity to witness for Christ and share the gospel. Realize the advantage of the lost hearing the gospel. Recognize the eternal reality of heaven and hell. Share Christ regardless of the personal consequences or response. Rejoice over your own salvation and consider it a privilege to share Christ with others. The only message to which we can bear witness and which will change another person's eternal destiny is the gospel of Christ. When we fail to witness, someone fails to hear.
Okay, box on the sermon on 46 next week. All right, Chris, why don't you start reading in regard to prayer.
In regard to prayer, what the believer should know: that prayer is communion with God, coming to God with praises and petitions, talking and listening to God, conscious dependence on God, an acknowledgement of our need for God, calling on God to intervene in our lives, the channel by which God's blessings and power are brought to bear in human circumstances. That prayer is what moves the hand and heart of God. Claiming the promises of God and relying on His mercy, grace, provision, and protection, one means by which God makes His will known. That prayer was an essential part of Christ's earthly life and ministry. That prayer was a critical part of the church's ministry in Acts, because prayer prepares us to receive God's promises, presents God with an opportunity to reveal His will to us, promotes true fellowship with God and other believers, produces boldness for Christ and purifies our motives for ministry, paves the way for preaching the gospel effectively, provides God with an occasion to manifest His supernatural power, prompts people into God's service, pumps up our faith in God's faithfulness. That Christ commanded His disciples and us to pray for ourselves and others. That Jesus taught us how to pray. That failing to pray results in great loss to the believer. That Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us in prayer. That God has obligated Himself to answer prayers that are in accordance with His will. And that prayer is hindered by sin, disobedience to God's word, lack of faith, asking for the wrong reasons. That prayer should be our first response instead of our last resort. Note that there are great examples of Old Testament prayers in Nehemiah and Daniel. That's like,
let's see.
Ezra.
Let me ask y'all something. Do y'all believe that prayer, this is a tricky one, can incite God to act in a way that he might not have acted?
That is a tricky one.
How about the prayer of Moses when God says, I'm going to destroy this people, and Moses says, please don't do that, and God says, okay. Or response to what you said something earlier about God saying, well, I'm going to destroy this, but because of my servant David, I won't.
Yeah. By the kingdom. Hmm. I think prayer can incite God. I got that in Job 1, where Satan incited God to act against Job in a manner God would not have acted. So if Satan can do it, we can certainly do it. We can incite God to act. And that's why I use the example, if my teenage son or daughter come and ask me for $15, okay, I'll give it to them. I would not have given it if they not asked, but I didn't know they needed it. Now God knows, but even if I knew, but I didn't know.
You have not because you ask not.
You have not because you ask not.
Yeah. That's a good one.
Yeah.
Because you think over under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, His plan is going to come to fruition.
Oh yeah.
But all the millions of intricate details of people's lives may have been changed for the better had they prayed versus had they not prayed.
Yeah.
But God already, so I guess the trick part of that question is, but God already knows how He's going to act.
God already knows.
Yeah, but this is the overarching God's plan of the ages for redemption of man. But in the case of
in dealing with us as a father,
yeah,
I wouldn't
like
give it my
you weren't
money.
Here when I told him about this lost barrel of varnish at my work where I was praying. It was $4,000 barrel of varnish that I needed to get, and I prayed and prayed, God, please let me get this.
And how much was one barrel worth?
$4,000. And
he signed for six, but he had only five.
And
but it didn't say six. It said gallons.
Yeah, it said gallons.
And he didn't sit there and
do the
math. And figure out how many
it said 312 gallons. The dock had already signed the paper saying the shipment came in. So I just signed it and said, yeah, I've got five barrels, 312 gallons. I didn't do the math and realized there's a missing barrel. So I just knew I was going to have to pay for that barrel. So I started praying and saying, God, let me. Because the company could have said, look, dock says you got six, 312 gallons. You sign it says six. There's no problem. And I would have been, and then my boss would have been on me like you wouldn't believe. But I didn't tell my boss. I just went straight back to the vendors. They're out of Chicago or somewhere. But the whole time I was calling, God, please, please. Because I didn't know how they were going to respond, right? And they said, oh, well, we'll look into it. And I kept praying for 3 or 4 days. I didn't get it resolved. But I kept praying. I told Jennifer, I text her, pray right now. And sure enough, I was able to get that barrel. But if I hadn't, I don't know. If I hadn't have, maybe they would have said, look.
You have not, you ask not. You ask, okay. And I see our relationship with him as a father. That's why I like the example. Dad, can I have $15? What do you need it for? Well, something came, okay, here. But if he hadn't asked, I wouldn't have given him 15.
Yeah, and the other thing is when you pray like that, if you pray for to someone else, that's no big deal. But to me, that was a huge deal.
Oh, big deal.
But whenever, and this has happened on more than one occasion where me and Jennifer will pray for something and it comes to pass and we go, we need to pray for everything. It really motivates you to pray for the littlest things. Because, my goodness, he answered that prayer and it wasn't supposed to happen, right? I mean,
so what do you pray when you don't know what you want to happen?
Pray for His will. That's what I do.
I know, but sometimes that's scary.
Yeah,
because you might know what you don't want to happen.
You better mean it. You better mean it.
Well, and but David, go back to David, when he took a census or did something.
Took a census
and wasn't supposed to. And God says, I'll give you a couple of different things
you can do this or you can do this. I think he just said, well, I throw my...
Oh, yeah, he says, yeah, I'm going to punish you. And if one of them is a bunch of people going to die, or I can't remember the three punishments that God chose. And he says, I don't want to choose.
Yeah,
he's,
choose. Yeah.
And a bunch of people died, ended up dying.
You choose.
You know?
I think one of my funniest stories on prayer is a prayer meeting. And all these people were praying, getting up into church and praying. Guy stood up and said, you know, I've been listening to all your... Y'all are just a bunch of crying wimps around here. And I believe it. Just a bunch of wimps. Crying for this, crying for that. Good grief.
I remember when I was going to that Baptist church over there in Louisville, I just started going there with my old buddy Dave. And he said, hey, won't you come in early? And he says, we sit in with a pastor in his office and we talk and we all pray before the service. And there was only like five or six guys in there, and they're probably all deacons or whatever. So I felt totally out of place and, you know, not shouldn't be in this room, you know. And so I wasn't expecting anything, but then they said, okay, let's start praying. So one started praying, the other one started praying. And it was coming to me, you know. Like, oh, my God.
God, get me out of here.
But I'll never forget this guy. He's probably in his 70s. And he said something like, dear God, you know, warm up this old, crusty old heart of mine. And it really made an impression on me, that you just lead and guide me. And he, that old crusty heart, you know, that he was just...
He was 70. He was really old. You're so pitiful.
but his humility to admit,
beautiful,
you know, that he still needed God's mercy and grace in his life, and that he, you know, he just recognizes that, you know, he's an unworthy, you know, whatever. But I just remember
you
that.
Would you pray? God, speak to this young heart of mine. Get me out of here.
I don't remember. But what was funny is we're all sitting like this, right, in a little bitty office. And we all did our little small talk for a while. And then the pastor said, okay, let's pray. And they all went.
Spun around, got on their knees.
Yeah. And I was like, oh, okay, well.
Do you have some towels I can burn by?
But that was the ritual they did there, and I thought it was cool being with those guys for a while, because that pastor, I really liked him, but just your typical Baptist preacher, the way he preached, you know, it's kind of, I don't know, it's not very conversational type preaching, you know, it's kind of, you know, but it's good memories of being with those guys, but I don't know. I was thinking about us praying, what we're talking about, and that old man was saying, you know, warm up this old crusty heart of mine.
On the negative side, back when we were in the A-frame building, had a lot of think people there. This black guy came in one night, and he had a little sack. So he came into the church. I'll never forget this. And the first thing he did was got down on his knees in the back of the church, put his sack on the deck, and one of the deacons goes, we don't do that here. Oh, okay. And then he turns upside down, starts eating. He said, we don't do that here. And then he starts singing. He did it. And the deacon actually, we don't do that here. He said, well, y'all sure have a lot of rules in this church. And I agreed with him when they told me this brother. He's right. We sure have a lot of rules for a grace church. Oh, my goodness. I said, from here on out, let them pray on their knees or whatever they want to do. Good grief. Yeah. And that was so, y'all sure have a lot of rules here. All right, let's go.
Where are we at?
You were reading.
Let's see.
Top of 48? Sure.
That Jesus taught us how to pray?
Yeah.
That failing to pray results in great loss to the believer? That Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us in prayer? That God has obligated himself to answer prayers that are in accordance with his will? I think we prayed.
Yeah, believers should do.
What believers should do in relation to prayer? Devote themselves to prayer. Humbly seek God's face with all their hearts. Ask in Jesus' name according to his will. Pray with thanksgiving and a grateful heart. Pray fervently, regularly, and persistently. pray at all times in the Spirit, pray specifically for each other and themselves, the spread of the gospel, deliverance from Satan and evil men, resistance in temptation, strength and encouragement, fullness of Christ in our lives, wisdom and comprehension, knowledge of God's will with all spiritual understanding, increasing intimacy with God, physical and spiritual healing, the lost, all men, kings and those in authority, peace of Christ in our hearts, pray about all things in every situation. A prayerless saint is a powerless saint who is missing out on God's presence, power, provision, and protection.
Okay, here's my question for you guys. I don't know, we'll just say 50 years.
Say what?
Not counting my childhood, just say 50 years. I lived alone. I prayed alone. I got married, and we pray together. Where two or more are gathered, the Lord is there. Is the Lord not there when I prayed alone?
The filling of the Holy Spirit. So there's two.
But he's there through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Then what's meant by he's present with two or more gathered? Why does he specifically make that an issue?
The gathering of the church.
Huh?
The fellowship of the believer.
Yeah.
Between believers.
Hey, it's kind of a condoning of the relationship that they come together in the Holy Spirit through Christ.
Yeah. Well, I'm sure Paul was probably alone many occasions.
Yeah.
You know, so I don't know why. What I would say to that about where two or three are gathered in my name.
I mean, it was just so dynamic when I married and started being able to pray with her. Because I had a good prayer life, you know, when I was single.
Yeah.
Just me there.
Right.
Nobody to you can't pray that, you shouldn't pray that, you can pray that, all that. It is really different when you pray with somebody than when you just pray alone. And I know at seminary, I'm sorry, I just skipped their prayer meetings. Why did you do that? Because the yo-yos didn't know how to pray. And I thought it was a waste of my time. And they were so ridiculous. And they take John Hintz's church. I love their prayer meetings. They have a ball. They will laugh. Somebody's praying and all this. And they word their prayer really awkwardly. And they said stuff that they don't really mean. And everybody's just laughing. Or somebody will be praying. He's already done that. Oh, okay. Well, Father, thank you for doing that. You know, take care of this son. Oh, he's already out of the hospital. Oh, thank you for getting him out of the hospital. And they just change right in the middle of their momentum. I mean, they have a wonderful fellowship in prayer. It is amazing to watch them. I love their prayer meetings. And it's not strict. And, you know, no. They pass out a book, paper, and everybody look through and see what they, you know, things. But when they start their prayer time, it's just fellowship. Between them and the Lord and the Holy Spirit and all, it really is something. But I attended prayer meetings and just, oh man, I got to get out of here.
So do you believe that God hears prayers that are not prayed in the power of the Spirit?
What do you think? I have an answer.
I mean, from omniscience, of course he knows what was prayed, but the question is he going to answer them? And sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. I know Dean, well, he's out of fellowship, so it doesn't go as high as the as the ceiling, but
well, like does God hear the prayer of a crying mother who's an unbeliever?
Absolutely.
I think so.
Well, take
the... I think he hears the desire. He may not answer like he does a believer, filled with the Spirit, but he hears the desire. And here's a place he can bring them closer to himself.
Well, the children of Israel in Egypt, probably not all of them were believers at the time.
Yeah.
But he heard the voice of their cries.
Yeah.
And that same word is used in Zephaniah.
There is that verse. It seems like there's a verse that says that God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked or something to that effect.
Of the wicked. And do we say the wicked are always unbelievers? And if we do, then we have another. That's what we're talking about theologically. What does God do with the prayer of an unbeliever, a wicked person? And does he hear the prayer? Does he hear the desire and see that this is an opportunity for him to reveal himself to the unbeliever? Look at Exodus chapter 3.
The reason I bring this up is this was taught at our camp one time. And we had a good, long conversation about this.
All right, let's
not
see
Exodus,
here.
The whether God hears prayers. Exodus what?
No, not 3. Okay, it is before us. But what I was looking for, there's a passage here where I heard the cry of my people in the wilderness. And well, let's not spend our time looking for it, but there's a verse where I heard the cry of my people in the wilderness and remembered my covenant with them. And on the basis of his covenant, not so much on the basis of their prayer, but on the basis of his covenant, he heard. What I'm saying is maybe on the basis of his character.
It looks like it's verse 23 of chapter 2.
Chapter 2, 23.
And 24.
Cried out, and their cry of the bondage rose up to God. Yeah. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. That's it. Thank you. That's it. And his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, he didn't answer them because they were believers, but because of his covenant.
So the ability, the power for us to, how did you say it, incite God to act,
yeah,
is through the power of the Holy Spirit and God praying to God and Jesus intercession,
yes,
prayer for us.
Yes.
But as a believer, as an unbeliever, or even a carnal believer, God's character of love could act at the groaning or at the prayers of an unbeliever.
Yeah.
Or, for that matter, a carnal believer. It was interesting because that was a real, real issue when it was taught up at camp. That it doesn't go any higher than the ceiling. And I had to pull the kids aside. I said, look, God will always hear you. He may not act upon what you're asking, but God always hears you.
Absolutely.
And that was like, we may have gone a little overboard on the theology on that one. They're still going, who's God? And then, you know, we're like, yeah, you've got to be, you know, it's like, oh, okay, whoa,
yeah,
back up.
Yeah, what do you got? What's Zephaniah say?
This is not Zephaniah. This is Abraham and Sarah, and then Sarah's maid Hagar, where the pre-incarnate Christ talks to her.
Yes.
So then the question is she a believer?
I don't think so.
And so she's talking to him, and he answers her prayer essentially, and actually.
She was the hurt one of an issue between about a belief from a believer.
Mm.
She was the one hurt, and God took mercy on that. But she was the victim of a believer's problems.
I think the problem we get into if we say, "Well, God, you know, hears all the prayers," is we're not making the unbeliever see the need of their need for relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I mean, if you tell them, well, God's going to hear your prayer regardless of how you feel about Jesus, then that's encouraging them to not accept the gospel. Yeah. So.
Be very, that's why I say it's very, there's so many areas that are just so doggone tricky in the whole Christian life. And got to be very careful with how we word it.
I mean, God's merciful. We have to say, there's a verse that talks about the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so,
I don't believe that?
Well, yeah, I'm saying that God rain, that rain is a sign or symbol of something that's good, and it rains on the just and the unjust. But on the other hand, you don't want to say, well, you know, God hears your prayers, even though you're a Christ rejecter and you're a firm devotee to Buddhism, you know, and you have no need of Christ. But God's going to hear your prayers because you're sincere or something. I don't think you want to encourage them.
I don't think that I would build a theology around, you know, and stand up and spend, you know, the next 6 weeks talking about how God hears the prayers of the unbeliever. But I would also be very careful about standing up in front of, especially like a group of immature believers, and let's call it in this particular case kids, and saying God won't hear your prayers unless you're filled with the Spirit. And they don't really even understand what that means.
No.
You know, without building the foundation of understanding it. Because what you're saying is you're building a characteristic of God that he is, you know, whack.
Yeah.
I don't hear you unless you're...
No.
I agree that that's true. You're not going to incite God to act, but God absolutely could act or could hear. It hears the prayers and may choose to act because he's sovereign and can choose or not choose based on that.
Yeah, but you're talking to those kids in a context that they're all believers, correct?
Yes.
You're assuming that they've all put their faith in Jesus.
Yes, absolutely.
And so in that sense, you do want to give them the confidence that when you talk to God, he hears your prayers.
Right.
As a believer. But as an unbeliever, you know, the issue is salvation.
Oh, absolutely.
Let's see how a thinking kid in that class like Cameron raises his hand and says, does that mean if I'm not filled with the Spirit, God will not hear? You know what I would say? I'd say, just be sure you're filled with the Spirit. Now, next question.
True. True statement. It's really around, to your point, it, from a believer standpoint. And here was actually how part of the conversation went on after that was, if I turn, and I'm depending on how and what I'm addressing with God, am I not expressing faith at that moment, even though maybe I haven't sat down and confessed my sins and said, God, I trust you.
Yeah.
But if I turn to God in the depending on the situation, am I not in a position now of being
of faith?
Of faith.
So.
And now you're in the Spirit.
I think so.
Just by the fact that you've turned back to God.
Yes,
so,
I believe that.
Yeah, and plus, as a believer, you know, the verses that talk about we're all chastised of God, and whoever does not have chastisement, you know, is not a son. And so if I was addressing a room full of kids that I'm assuming they've all put their faith in Jesus, you know, yes, you may be out of the will of God in your behavior. And God's going to deal with you on that. The Spirit of God is not going to leave you alone. You know, if you're a child of God, he's going to deal with you in some fashion. You know, but... you know, I would encourage them that, yeah, anytime you talk to God, he hears your prayer. Even though you're out doing things you probably shouldn't be doing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God hears your prayer. And
sometimes when you reach like the old Jew in the movie, not Defiance, what was a true story about the two brothers? And they ended up both in New York. Anyway, and in the middle of one of the rabbis said, Lord, don't love us so much. They were being rained upon and found out everywhere they went and built a hiding place in the woods. Don't love us so much. prayer brings a lot of good questions if you really investigate it. But it's better just to trust him and pray.
I think you can be a believer, and you can be out of the will of God as far as, I don't know. I mean, how far you want to go into that, but he can bless you and make you repent.
Yeah.
You know, I think
bring
we talked about
repent.
This.
Yeah.
I mean, you see some blessing of God that, you know, I don't even deserve this. I know I'm out of the will of God.
Yeah.
And it brings you to,
yes.
God, you know, I repent of, you know, my worldliness or whatever, my laziness. And that, you know, I think he can do that too.
Yeah.
You know, that you just know you're blessed of God And wow, I've been taking advantage of God, you know, the grace of God.
Mysterious, the wonders of God, the way that He performs, like that. Okay. Let's see.
See, we said 50 was a 50's homework
assignment. Yeah.
And so I guess that's where we stopped.
And all right, Chris Day, why don't you start reading topic 51?
Daily prayer for the believer. Let's see what he's got going here. So the prayer is purity, presence, praise, power, promises, paths, practicing, principles, provision, peace, perspective, perseverance, people, proclaiming, producing, and purpose. So the daily prayer for the believer. Father, may we live today in purity, in conscious awareness of your presence, praising you and being enabled by your power to walk in the light of your promises, following your paths, practicing your principles, resting in the sufficiency of your provision, experiencing your peace, seeing all the circumstances which come our way from your perspective, and persevering in them by faith, being devoted to ministering to people, proclaiming Christ at every opportunity, and being intent on allowing the Holy Spirit to produce Christ's life in us, thus accomplishing your purpose. For we pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
It's a good prayer. Okay. Our kid, topic 52.
In regard to self-esteem, what the believer should know, that every person is of great value and worth to God because he sent Christ to die for all. That a healthy self-esteem and sense of self-worth is rooted in our relationship to God and who we are in Christ. That every believer is valuable and has a unique contribution to make as a member of the body of Christ. That within the body of Christ there is no hierarchy of believers. In other words, none is better than another. All are servants of Christ. That God made each of us like we are with our strengths, weaknesses, and abilities and still uses us for His purpose. That all believers are created for good works unto Christ. That no believer should think too highly or too lowly of himself because of his position in Christ. What the believer should do in regard to self-esteem. Recognize his value and worth as a child of God. Resolve to relate to other believers with a loving and forgiving spirit, looking out for their interests, not his own. Resist the temptation to be proud and boastful, but relate to others with true humility. Refuse to allow feelings of inadequacy and inferiority to bring him down emotionally. Relate to other believers just as they are, with an attitude of complete acceptance and respect. Realize it is unwise to compare himself or his level of spiritual maturity to that of others. Rest in his glorious relationship to and acceptance by Christ for his own sense of self-worth. A believer who has poor self-esteem fails to understand who he is in Christ Jesus.
Okay. In regard to this list, similar to what we did with who you are in Christ or SAD, I think a great deal of this, and you especially dealing with kids, it's who you associate with. So much of this is involved. You're caused to be tempted into temptation. You hang around the wrong crowd. If you hang around another crowd of Christians, they'll make you feel inadequate. They can make you feel inadequate. They don't, no matter how mature or immature they are, they make you feel inadequate and guilt, and make you feel unimportant, invaluable, and not invaluable. And I think a great deal of this has to do with a believer's own assessment of relationship with Christ, but on a daily basis, who you hang around with. It's like we all know, a wife and or husband can make the other spouse feel really bad just by daily the way they treat each other. Christians can do the same thing with one another. That being that close, intimate relationship, still make a person feel really bad. Or you make them feel really good about themselves. And as you read through the list, I just thinking, boy, that has a lot to do with who you hang around with. And it's just so important in dealing with choosing your friends, not being chosen, but choosing. not being chosen, but being the one doing the choosing. And okay, the chapter 53 or page 53 assignment next week. All right, keep reading, kid.
I think that's it.
Pardon? It's the next handout.
Oh, I didn't get one. Oh, okay, yeah, I do have one.
Yeah, you do.
Okay, now we're going to...
There's nothing left.
All right.
All right. In regard to being a disciple, what the believer should know, that disciple is a term most often used in the New Testament to describe a follower of Christ. That a disciple is a committed learner who has submitted himself as a servant student to Christ as his master teacher in a continuing relationship. That Christ commanded his disciples to preach the gospel and make disciples of all the nations by teaching them to obey his commandments. That discipleship involves evangelism and edification. Evangelism, bringing people to Christ through the word. Edification, building people up to maturity in Christ through the word. That discipleship is more of a continuing relationship of spiritual growth, learning, encouragement, edification, and training than a specified curriculum or program. That disciples of Christ should themselves become disciple makers, reproducers.
Now, outside of the implications in Colossians 1 and 1 Corinthians 16, you know, nearly all these are Gospels or Acts.
Mm-hmm.
And you just don't have too much about disciples and discipleship in the epistles to the church. It just is not a, I think they picked up on a difficult or, to me, a questioning word to make disciples and everything. But, you know, I can't change the world the way it is.
But from the other perspective, you can look at some of Paul's writing. What know ye not? So if you understand discipleship is learning, what know you not? Hey, these guys, you're supposed to be doing this, learning.
Yeah, yeah, you're supposed to be doing it.
Yeah.
Okay, on page 55, read that chart to us, Kit.
The top is 2 Timothy 2:2, reproduction being a disciple maker. You have a diagram of Paul with an arrow to Timothy, Timothy to two others, and the others to three others. On the right-hand side, across from Paul, you have what you have heard me say. Again, this is probably from 2 Timothy 2:2. And Timothy, entrust to reliable, faithful men, and then for others, who will be able to teach others.
But they're not called disciples in the epistles. All right. Why don't you keep reading on 56?
That for a follower of Christ to become a disciple-maker, he must first become a disciple himself. While all believers are called to discipleship, not all respond because of the requirements of a radical lifestyle and way of thinking. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must count the cost, consider the consequences, settle the priority of family relationships, and separate from the things of the world. A true disciple will deny his own self-will in order to do God's will, submitting to the cross, to the cross life in following Christ. All true disciples are believers, but not all believers are really disciples. That a true disciple will have certain clear characteristics of discipleship, willing to follow Jesus, willing to obey Jesus, willing to learn from Jesus, willing to become like Jesus, willing to train others to be disciples. When we truly learn from Christ, we are changed in character, conduct, in conversation to be like Christ. The scripture sets forth three proofs of discipleship. A true disciple will abide in the word of God, remain in, hold to, obey. Love one another sacrificially, not selfishly. Bear fruit, produce a spiritual harvest in himself and others. God expects his disciples to produce fruit and empowers them to do so as they depend on him. That a true disciple receives the reward of a full, satisfying, productive, intimate, and maturing relationship with Christ. Discipleship is being in right relationship to Christ and living on a daily basis in dependence on him and in obedience to his word. that certain things keep most believers from truly being disciples. Hindrances to discipleship. Unwilling to pay the cost. Divided allegiance. Following Christ at a distance. Over-involvement in the worries of the world. Desire for other things. Deceitfulness of riches. Sin which entangles so easily. Encumbrances such as attitudes, habits, actions, unwise involvements, etc., which weigh them down and hinder devotion to Christ. To follow Christ, you must stay close to Him, focus on Him, keep Him in sight.
All those lists there on page 57, could have just said living in the flesh.
Mm. And the other ones is living in the Spirit.
Yeah. Living in the Spirit.
Yeah. I mean,
yeah, that's what the book's about.
It's the carnal believer versus the spiritual believer.
I.B.
What the believer should do in regard to being a disciple. Decide to be a disciple if. Determine to follow Christ, learn from Him, and become like Him. Order his life in accordance with the principles of discipleship. Actually remove all hindrances to discipleship from his life. Put into practice what he learns from other disciples. A disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher.
Okay. So there's your next assignment, page 58. And Brian, why don't you start reading page 58?
In regard to renewing our minds, what the believer should know, that while a believer at salvation receives a new spirit which desires to please God, his mind must be renewed with the thoughts and ways of God. That this renewal of the mind involves changing our old patterns of thinking and reprogramming our thinking over time according to the Word of God, which reveals the ways and thoughts of God and trains us in righteousness.
Okay, for you and for me, Chris, epistemological rehabilitation.
Oh,
I see. I thought that was so well. All right, go ahead.
Epistemological rehabilitation. I was 13 when I was listening. I'm like,
is that a nasty word? Epistemological?
Run around saying you've epistemologically something beyond.
All right, go ahead.
What the believer should do in regard to renewing his mind. Set his mind on the things of God, not on the things of the world. Let his mind focus on things that are good, pure, lovely, right, etc. Realize that he has the mind of Christ in him. Ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate and develop his mind. Allow the Word of Christ to richly dwell in him. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Reject the thinking of the world and discontinue programming his mind with the world's thinking. Spend great amounts of time in the Word of God learning his thoughts, ways, and principles. Just as a computer is programmed to reason in a particular way, so is the mind programmed to think according to the world or to God. What we put into our minds determines how we think and act. The Word of God is the best computer software with which to properly program the believer's mind.
Okay, let's see. The book's about the spiritual life. I just wish you would have emphasized the only way you can do those things is in the power of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's just...
Maybe he'll get to it. I don't know.
Well, I mean, just that's what you say right there. Mm. What the believer should do. Be in the power of the Spirit. And to be in the power of the Spirit, mind on things of God. All these things have to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And also, let me ask you, this is a fun question. The third bullet, the mind of Christ in him. What's the mind of Christ that we have in us?
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. And if you study 1 Corinthians, the passage, 1 Corinthians 2, and you do your study there, mm-hmm. where it's quoted from the Old Testament, it's the Holy Spirit. It's not doctrine, it's the Holy Spirit.
The deep things of God, right? The deep,
yeah.
The...
So, it's just, he's talking about learning. So here's doctrine. And if you say, you have it in you, I need to understand this, so I got more of this, no. I got the Holy Spirit, so I can understand this. And you want to understand this? You got the Holy Spirit, so you can understand the truth. And but a lot of people think it's talking about the Word. It's not the Word. It's the Holy Spirit.
Well, you know, it's kind of I don't know. Maybe it's just too high for us to, or me to understand. But the Spirit of God is in us. But Jesus says, "I will come to you." And then the hope of the Christian, the mystery that is revealed in the
Christ
New Testament is Christ in you. So it's like Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I don't know. There's a little bit of a mixture there.
Okay, but we can lose. Just put it in simple terms: Christ being in us, he'd leave us when we're in the flesh. He doesn't want to be there. He don't want to be in a sewer. We get back into the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. That's where Christ feels comfortable, and he wants to come back. So that fellowship with him is dependent on our relationship with the Holy Spirit, because he does want to have fellowship with us, but not if we're, in a sewer, in our soul. And so he just excuses himself. He's a gentleman. And but he's there when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, David can lose even the Holy Spirit, but we can't lose the Holy Spirit, but we can lose the presence of Christ in us by not being in the power of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's good stuff.
Yeah.
So in John 17, when Christ is praying, which he talks about eternal life starts at the time of the point of salvation.
Yeah.
Right, so Christ is in the mature, or is in the believer, when we're filled with the Spirit.
Yes.
Which is the eternal life, so we were talking about the rapture. When
yeah.
we're brought up,
yeah.
the only difference is we go from the invisible to the visible, to where we are face to face. But
yeah.
we can experience that same...
Experience that right now.
Right this minute.
Yeah.
So the hope of the rapture is moot for the mature, for the believer who understands how to be filled with the Spirit. Not moot meaning...
I know what you mean.
But that's not our hope. The rapture is not the hope. It's Christ in us.
Christ in us. It's the hope. And the thing about it is we can experience heaven right now.
Right.
And, I think use the one example. There's inequality in heaven. Well, it's easy to understand why there'd be no problem, because even now, if a Spirit-filled believer is with believers who have more money or more this, more power, more prestige, doesn't bother us one bit. Because, you're filled with the Spirit, I'm very pleased where I am in the Lord. And you get a little glimpse. Well, if I can do that here with having a flesh nature, well, how much greater in eternity when I have no flesh nature? That God could bless somebody else, give them everything. That's fine. And there'll be no problem. There'll be no jealousy in eternity, but there'll be no inequality. There'll be no equality either. There's inequality. But it's not like when you have the Holy Spirit, no problem. You're not jealous. And we can see a glimpse of that now. So, okay, let's close it up. We'll begin here next week. So,
are we going to, so page 60?
58.
Oh, 58.
58 is your last assignment, and we'll start right there. So, Ken and I'll mark it.
Huh?
It's not 60? Didn't we just do 58? I have 60 marked already.
We did. We read through 59.
Yes.
59, and then the exercise for that is on page 60.
Top of 60.
Oh, I had it too soon. Yeah. Top of 60, you do that assignment, and we'll begin what the believer should know. So you got to wait till next week to find out what you should know.
Excellent.
Where's that at? Oh, okay, in regard to the world.
Yeah.
And so we're going to start there.
Yeah.
So between now and next week, we ain't going to know nothing.
Chris, why don't you lead in closing prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time this afternoon to come together and laugh and fellowship and enjoy opening your word and learning what you want us to know. And obviously, Father, we have to wait till next week to find out what you really want us to know, but we're looking forward to that week. And Father, we just thank you for the time together of just the Holy Spirit being here to just guide us in our thoughts and our conversations and just continuing to learn the things that we can take to others, spend time with, and Father, just things that are leading us to our own spiritual maturity. Thank you, Father, for this time. We praise you and we thank you. In Christ's name. Amen.